Great is thy faithfulness.
Amen.
I tell you, even at times when we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. I encourage you to take a copy of God's Word and find it would be the book of Acts. The book of Acts, I'm going to be reading in chapter 9. And I'm going to share with you this morning what, in my estimation, is life's two most important questions. I believe if you answer these questions, you get those sealed in your heart of life that you've gone a long ways in figuring out this thing called life. Acts chapter 9. You'll find as we get into this, and I'll read the first 9 verses. I had originally planned on preaching all the way through verse 19, but I think I'll go through verse 9. We believe in the eternal Word of God, but you don't want to hear it in an everlasting service. So we'll cover what I believe the Lord would have us to cover in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. If you follow along as I read this passage from God's Word. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful grace of God. Thank you for our great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we look at these two questions this morning, I pray, Father, that each one of us would be able to answer with a strong amen. And I'm settling these questions, and am settling these questions in my heart and in my life. I pray, Father, that you would help me. I pray that you would anoint me, that you would fill me fresh and anew as we look into your word this morning. We tell you we love you, bless you, and praise you. Because we ask this in Jesus' precious, holy, righteous name we pray. Amen. And amen. Many years ago in England, there were two men who were not only close friends, but they were brilliant in their minds. They were antagonistic, very antagonistic toward the Christian faith. And they were talking one day, and they said, "You know, if we can discount two claims that is very important in Christianity, we'll debunk the whole of Christianity." Pretty modest assessment they thought they could do. And so they decided that the two most important claims of Christianity was the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. So what they decided, to each one of them to take a time. And they would go off somewhere for a number of months, not contact each other, but would make a diligent study of that topic And then they could come back together, they'd put their notes together, and then they would discount Christianity. Well, those two men's names, one was named Lord Littleton, and the other was named Gilbert Wicks. Lord Littleton said, well, I will take that and the supposed conversion of the Apostle Paul. And Gilbert West said, okay, I'll take the other. I'll study that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So months passed. They did a diligent study. And when they came back together, they were both amazed and startled to find that without letting the other one know in the study, both of them had come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fred Littleton wrote a book about that search. And he said this. He said, in that book about studying the conversion of the Apostle Paul, he said, the conversion and apostleship of Paul alone, duly considered, is of itself a demonstration and sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. You and I are introduced to the Apostle Paul in the latter part of Acts chapter 7. Because in Acts chapter 7, they're about to stone the chairman of deacons. That man by the name of Stephen. And the Bible says over in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, as you look at that, it says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so Saul of Tarsus, Bible describes him as a young man. Saul of Tarsus watches Stephen die. Now, Saul of Tarsus had been responsible for being put to death. No doubt he'd seen a number of people die, but he had never seen anybody die like Stephen. You see over in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Well, Saul of Tarsus was arrested. I mean, his ambition was to seek to stamp out Christianity. When you come to chapter 9, it says, then Saul, still breathing. That word breathing is the word that speaks, was used to speak of the snorting of a horse. Still breathing, threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord went to the high place. Why did he go to the high place? Well, he got permission. He got letters of authority that anybody of the way, which was Christianity, because they remember the words where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had the legal authority to arrest and bring back anyone affiliated with Christianity, and they would stand trial and ultimately be put to death. But something happened on that Damascus road. As Saul of Tarsus was on his way, the Bible said in Acts 22 that it was at high noon. And the Bible said, blinding light from heaven. And the voice of heaven, from heaven, God's voice, said to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Now, we read that and we say, well, you know, God, you may have got that wrong. I mean, he wasn't persecuting you. He was persecuting the church. Friend, man, need I remind you that when the church was being persecuted, God himself was being persecuted. Amen. You see, God and the church are distinguishable, but they're inseparable. You don't say, well, you know, I'm going to take Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. And the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is whom Christ died for. The church is whom Christ is coming back for. Yes. And so,
Saul of Tarsus asked two questions. He said, "Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do?" Friend, I submit to you this morning that if you can answer those questions in your heart, and you can continue to answer those in your heart, you've gone a long way in figuring out this thing called life. First of all, there's the what we call the who question. Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Well, Saul of Tarsus, he found what you and I need to understand and what we need to be able to answer. He found, first of all, that Christ is our salvation. But we're not saved by plan, we're saved by man. We're not saved by some litany of beliefs. We're saved by Jesus Christ Himself. And you see, when you read in verse 17, we believe that He was saved right here because the Lord speaks to Ananias. He said, "I want you to come. I want you to find Saul of Tarsus." He said, "You want me to do what?" I mean, that's a loose translation, but that's basically what he said. Lord, maybe you don't know. I mean, he's public enemy number one of the church, and you want me to go to him? The Bible says that when he came in verse 17, he laid his hands on him and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came to sit with, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." You see, Christ is our salvation. Paul said this over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "However, for this reason, I obtain mercy that in me, first Jesus Christ, might show all long suffering," listen to this, as a pattern to those who are going to believe in Him for everlasting life. You see, when he says that we're saved, that Paul was saved as a pattern, friend, you and I were saved just like the Apostle Paul was saved. You say, "No, wait a minute, Brother Preacher. I mean, I wasn't on the road. I didn't hear a voice from heaven, and I didn't hear or see the light." But listen, friend, you and I were saved just like the Apostle Paul. The same Lord Jesus that saved the Apostle Paul is the same Lord Jesus that saved you and saved me. I mean, the same Holy Spirit that dealt with Saul of Tarsus is the same Holy Spirit that showed you and showed me our need for Christ. I mean, the same body of grace through faith that was available to Saul of Tarsus was available to me. And so, he was a pattern to those who would be saved. I heard an evangelist tell a story of preaching a revival in Gladewater, Texas. There was a man that came up to the evangelist and introduced himself. His name was John. And he said, "For 27 years, I was the business manager and a close confidant of H.L. Hunt." Now, the Hunt name in Texas was a wealthy family. They were big in the oil industry. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, it may still be the Hunt family that owns that professional football team, the Kansas City Chiefs. Well, H.L. Hunt was a wheeler dig. And time meant nothing to him. John said, you know, as his personal confidant, his business manager, he would call me at all hours of the day and night. He said, "One early morning at 1, 2 a.m., my phone rang, and I picked it up. And he said, it was H.L. Hunt. And he said this, he said, "John, I made the greatest transaction in my life." He said, "For what I did, I just traded the here for the hereafter." What he was saying is he gave the relationship to Christ. I changed the here for the hereafter. You see, Saul of Tarsus found what you and I need to find and be able to answer, that Jesus Christ is our salvation. But see, God wasn't finished with Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road. And when you came into a relationship with Christ, friend, He wasn't through with you. You see, what He found, you see, this through His writings, you and I need to find. He found not only was Christ his salvation, but he also found that Christ was our source. He's our source. You know, he says over in Colossians 3 and verse 4, Paul says this, when Christ, who is our life? You see, if we would interview Paul, we'd say, Paul, who's Jesus to you? I mean, he'd tell you. He would tell us he was just a part of his life. He wouldn't tell us he's just a big part of his life. He wouldn't tell us he's the main part of his life. What he would tell us, he would say, Christ is my life. You know, one of the greatest truths that I'm still learning, after all these many, many years of being a believer, I'm still learning evidently. But what I'm learning is this. More than simply living for Christ, I'm to live from Christ. You see, I don't just follow Him. Folks, He lives in me. I mean, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ. Christ lives in me. You know, the Bible, Jesus uses that illustration over in John chapter 15 of the vine and the branch. You know, that branch had one responsibility. It was simply to stay in fellowship with the vine. Everything that that branch needed came from the vine. I mean, sustenance, water, all of that came from the vine. And friend, you and I, we're a branch. We're a branch. I can't bear fruit of myself. You can't bear fruit of yourself. The Bible says, if you abide in me, Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll be fruitful. You read John chapter 15. And Paul would tell us that Jesus Christ is our source. I was reading not long ago over in Acts chapter 17. It's when Paul had gone into Athens. And he was testifying of Jesus Christ. And he said this. He says, in Him we live, we move, and we have our being. I remember reading the story when Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris with some of his Arab friends after World War I. And it took them to see all of the sights of the city. Well, his Arab friends were unimpressed with the sights in Paris. But what really impressed them was that of a faucet there in the tub of the hotel. I mean, then they spent, that just turning it on. Well, when it came time for them to go home, Lawrence of Arabia said that he found those men in the bathroom with wrenches trying to take the faucet. And he said, what are y'all doing? He said, well, you know, where we live is very dry. And we turn the water over to take this faucet. We have plenty of water. Little did they understand that he had explained to them the effectiveness of that faucet depended on the water system to which it was attached. And so, on that road to Damascus, not only did he find that Christ is our salvation, but he was continuing to find out and to learn that Christ is our source. But there's a third thing he learned that you and I need to be learning. Friend, Christ is our strength. He is our strength. Paul said over in Philippians 4 and verse 13, he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And some stopped after that fifth word. They said, I can do all things. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, I can only do what God wants me to do through the enabling grace of God, and I can do it through the strength that He gives me. You know, when you read Paul's testimony, he's mentioned it three times over in the book of Acts. He mentions it over in Acts chapter 9. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 22. It's also mentioned in Acts chapter 26.
But it's also mentioned in Philippians 3. And in Philippians 3, verses about 3 through 6, Paul is telling what his life was like before Christ. Now, usually when somebody gives a testimony of their life before Christ, they tell you how bad they were. Paul tells us how good he was. I mean, he was saying, this is what I was. I mean, I came from the right tribe. I came from the right family. I did the right things. I sat at the feet of the right teacher. But he said, what things were gained to me, those I kind of lost for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. Folks, he would not have found a more prideful, an arrogant man than Saul of Tarsus. But he found what you and I have to find. That whenever God calls us to do something, what accompanies that call is the enabling grace of God that gives us the strength to do what we need to do. You know, our biggest detriment at times is our own confidence in our own ability. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I heard three preachers. It's always interesting when preachers get together. These three preachers were talking about who their favorite preacher was. Well, one man said, you know, he said, my favorite preacher is Adrian Rogers. He said, I love the way that he just breaks the Word of God down. And he said, just because of the authority in which he preaches, he just speaks to my heart. Well, the second man mentioned, he said, you know, my favorite preacher is Charles Stanley. He said, I love the principle-based type of preaching that he does. And he said, I've grown and I've learned so much. Well, the third preacher didn't say a thing. Finally, they began to prod him. They said, well, who's your favorite preacher? Well, he said, you know, guys, he said, be honest. When I'm on, I just assume this is to myself. Well, they reported that he died by hugging himself today. But Paul was learning, not only is Christ my salvation, he's my source. He's my strength. So I ask you, settle that first question. Who are you? I mean, is he not only your Savior, but is he your Lord? Is he not only your Savior, but is he your life? Do you live not only for him, but you live from him? But there was a second question. Good question. Saul of Tarsus asked. Not only did he say, pardon you, Lord, but he said, what do you want me to do? He didn't say, now, Lord, let me just kind of lay out to you what my life means. Let me just tell you so you can bless it. He didn't say that. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And God has given us a blessed book of promises. And there are a number of promises on God's direction in our life. For instance, the Bible said in Psalm 32 and verse 8, he said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. He said, I will, listen to this, he said, I will guide you with my eye. You know, when my children were small, you know, they didn't always act right in church. Those deacon kids had an influence on me. I'd be preaching. They'd be cutting up. And I would miss a deacon preaching. But I would look at them. And I spoke volumes with my eye. And they knew if they didn't straighten up, judgment was about to fall. Joyce and I were with some folks, and if I had been on a subject that I need not be on, she doesn't have to keep me under the table. She doesn't have to tell me that it's time to change the subject. She speaks volumes to her eyes. Why is that? Because I know. And that's a picture of intimacy. He said, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way in which you shall go. I will guide thee with my eye.
He tells us over in Proverbs 3 and verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll correct your paths. He says in Isaiah 58 and verse 11, the Lord will guide you continuously and satisfy your soul in drought. He says in Psalm 37 and verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. You know, some time ago, I was at a high school reunion. You know, I think I told you everybody there got old. I was asking them because I'd not seen this person in a long time. And they asked me, they said, I'm saying you're a pastor. And I said, yeah, I am. And then they asked me an interesting question. They said, what does a preacher do all day? I guess I thought he was kind of sat around and hung kumbaya. I almost found myself getting a little defensive. And so I was telling them everything. I was in a busy pastor, and I was just telling them everything I did as a preacher. But I thought about that later. And I thought, you know, I missed the opportunity of telling them as a pastor what my main priority was. You see, my main priority as a pastor was me. Now, before you have any jerk reaction, it was me because my main responsibility was to walk in the Spirit, abide in Christ, continue in the Word, and pray without ceasing. And if I would have that in my life each and every day, then my people would be blessed by the outflow of the overflow of my life. What do you want me to do? Let me give you three things very quickly about God's will. I guess when it comes to God's will, people have, I guess I've had more questions about God's will. How do I know if I'm doing the right thing? How do I know if I should do this? Well, let me just try to simplify three things. First of all, God is a sovereign. He has a sovereign. Bible says over Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. It's fixed in the heart and the mind of God. And there's the thing that he said, I don't know, there's only God knows. You know, it's a freeing thing when you resign from being God. You know, and you just realize that I don't have to control everything. I don't have to direct everything. And I just say, thank God, I've tried to be God over my circumstances, and I give it unto you. God has a sovereign. But God also has a scriptural. I mean, there are things that God tells us that's not up for discussion. That it is His will. For instance, it's His will, God's sovereign will, is for the salvation of the lost. I mean, He tells us as plain as it can be in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And listen, if a person rejects Christ and dies without the Lord Jesus Christ and faces an eternity in hell, that's not a reflection of the sovereignty of God. God gives us, as free moral agents, the opportunity to decide. He wept over Jerusalem in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 22. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen would gather you. But He said, you would not. He didn't say they could not. But He said, you would not come to me. I don't ever have to wonder, Lord, when I witness to this person, is it your will that you're saying? I don't have to say, Lord, in the prayer closet, God, I know this person is without Christ, and Lord, is it your will to save them? Problem's not God's will. Problem's man's will. And so he told us it's his will for the salvation of all. He told us it's his will that we pray. You know, you never have to pray about prayer. He said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubt. He tells us it's his will that we live a moral and clean life. He tells us that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Not out of discussion. He tells us it's his will, as a believer, that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not unwise, he tells us in Ephesians 5, 17. Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, right there, my spiritual antenna will go real high because he's about to tell me what his will is. But he said, be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. But he also tells us it's his will that we have a thankful heart. He tells us that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Friend, he has a scriptural will, but he also has a specific. He has a specific will for our life. I believe God's sovereign will was for me to be saved. Because I heard the gospel, I understood, I responded. He didn't want me to go to hell. He sent his son to die for me. But then, once I found the will of coming to be a believer, as a believer, his sovereign will was that I marry a believer. And I was raised in West Memphis, Arkansas, lived there 16 years, and I believe with every fiber of my being that God had my daddy retire from a wholesale business, and we moved down to New Albany, Mississippi, where I could hear the gospel, where I could walk across the campus at Northeast Mississippi Community College, and Gideon could place a New Testament in my hand, and God could begin that process of bringing me to Christ. And once I came to Christ, called me into the ministry and direct me to Mississippi College, because he had a specific person that he wanted me to marry. And so he wanted to bless Joyce by his love. I don't think she believes that either, but anyway. But if we would immerse ourselves in God's spiritual will,
yep,
saved, praying, living a clean moral life, being filled, walking in the Holy Spirit, having this thankful heart, then God will reveal his specific will to us. What about those things, Brother Preacher, when it's not expressly pointed out in Scripture? How do I know what to do? Saul of Tarsus gave us a good directive. What do you want me to do? Ask him. God, I'm not sure what to do. Lord, I need your wisdom. I need your direction. Now, God's not going to get some sadistic pleasure by hiding his will from a seeking heart. Well, how does he speak to you? Sometimes he speaks to you through the Word of God. You know, there are a couple of words for the word in Scripture. One is the word logos. The logos, that's the completed Scripture. But there's a personal word. It's the word in the original language of Rhema, R-H-E-M-A. It's defined as a word from the Word. It's that word that when you're reading in your devotion time, and you know you've got this need, you've got this decision, and it's like God puts his finger right on that verse of Scripture and says, that's my word. It was the word that Jesus used in Matthew 4 and verse 4 when he says, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema that comes from the mouth of God. It's what Paul says, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of God. It's when you put on the Christian armor, Ephesians chapter 6, you take up that shield of faith and that sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. So I'm not talking about when you have a decision to make, just do the love and give method. You know, you just close your eyes and put your finger on the verse. No, I believe that God will, in the daily devotional reading of the Scripture, God will guide your life. Sometimes it's the rhema of God. Sometimes God just gives you the wisdom of God. You know, the Bible says that the outward man is perishing day by day, but the inward man is being renewed each and every day. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. The Bible says over Romans 12, verse 2, about that same thing, that we can prove what is that good, that acceptable, that perfect will of God. Sometimes God will just speak through that still small voice that we call the peace of God. But then God will lead your life. So often, I've said, Lord, I don't want to miss you. God, I don't want to miss your direction for my life. And Lord, when you show me, it's just as Paul and Saul of Tarsus cried out on the basket road, I say to you, Lord, what will you have me to do? And I believe this. I believe Paul spent the rest of his life answering those two questions. He's my salvation. He's my source. And he's my strength. And the rest of his life, Lord, what do you want me to do? He thought he was going to take the gospel to Asia. You remember that? God closed the door and he got him to end. And he took it to Europe. Glad of that, because it had an opportunity for you to be saved and me to be saved. But when there is a seeking heart, then God will reveal his will. And the rest of our days, I believe, are to be spent learning and living. Learning about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus and living out day by day what he wants us to do. If you answer those two questions, then you are your soul and your heart. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? I want somebody to hear something, please.